Well, I have a bit of a confession to make. I am a sucker for 1990s nostalgia. I admit it. I grew up fully immersed in the 90s experience. I realize that dates me. I get that. But so often I like to look back at some of the fun memories of that period of my childhood and enjoy it. Like Beanie Babies. I had a few of those. Grunge music. I listened to quite a bit. The show Seinfeld. I think I saw every single rerun 3 times. And the emergence of the internet. Who could forget? Although, to be honest, we didn't get internet at my farm till about 2004. And last but not least, who could forget the 6-time champion, Chicago Bulls? Ah, yes. Sorry to all you Pistons fans out there, but the 80s are over and you just got to deal with it. Getting nostalgic can be lots of fun, as we have demonstrated. But it can also get a little dangerous, because sometimes our nostalgia has a tendency to elevate all the good things that we like to remember, while ignoring the not-so-good things. Take, for example, the nostalgia we sometimes have for the early Christian church. When we consider the early communities of Christians, I think we're oftentimes drawn to sections like Acts 2, which is depicting this holy community of new believers, utterly devoted to a simple life of loving service and praising God in all things. Oh, how that must have been beautiful. Back in the days of the early church, when there was no red tape and conflict and bureaucracy, people just loving God and each other, living out the gospel, period, right? Well, there are beautiful examples of the early church doing that, absolutely. But in our nostalgia, we ought not to forget that the early church also had its fair share of issues. Paul's letters to young churches are full of hard questions and messy problems. Jews versus Gentiles. Everything's disorganized. People are just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. There's all these debates over what morality and what law is relevant. And that is just the beginning. Fast forward now to the passage I'll be sharing about today, Hebrews 2. Hebrews was probably written to the second generation of Christians, anywhere from 30 to 60 years after the work of Christ. The church was struggling to stay united and move forward together. Early on, the author is describing this strange hierarchy between God and angels and humanity. They keep asserting that this coming world is not ruled by angels, it's meant to be subjected by humans. Now, it seems kind of strange to our ears today, but some have suggested that the author's bringing this up because there was a growing controversy going on in that time where people were getting fascinated with this idea of these angels and spirits that are secretly running everything outside of any human participation and separate from God. And so the author's trying to reel that back and assert, no, it's God's intention to bless humanity with the special privilege of being the caretakers that subject the world. Using that in verse 8, the author examines our subjection of the earth. They note God's intention that humanity should be the stewards of creation and have dominion over it to help it to flourish, all to the glory of God. Well, we can see how that has worked out. So here, the author is acknowledging that humanity doesn't seem to actually have the subjection of the earth down very well. They certainly couldn't see it. And so the church had some growing doubts and frustrations running through their minds. We were promised Christ will come again and bring about God's kingdom, but when? Things are still not as they should be. We've been waiting for decades now. Try as we might, we don't have things under control. So here was a community struggling to stay united, losing Christ as the center of their mission. Not exactly the nostalgic, idyllic picture of what we sometimes have in our heads of the early church. But the Bible is unafraid to unveil the harder truths that we'd sometimes rather forget. And those hard truths carry over today. The hard truth is that a distinct lack of unity continues to infect many spheres of life, in the church and in the world. It's like it's a facet of human nature that we find ways to splinter apart and have little consideration for others or the greater good. And then that tendency can get accelerated when your culture is elevating individualism and independence and a person's success that's defined by this ability to choose my personal leisure and preference without having to rely on others. That's kind of almost become our depraved definition of freedom in the back of our minds. And the sad irony is that this endless pursuit of freedom is actually chaining us down to a mindset that is counter to the central message of the gospel. A mindset that breeds division and isolation. This hard truth is present in a multitude of ways and large scales in our lives. Political pandering, economic exploitation, ever-increasing addictions to social media and screen time. But today, I would like us to narrow in on where this sickness might hit even closest to home. And that is our families. It is hard to be a healthy family in this world. It always has been, but it is not getting any easier. Many of us here this morning have our own personal stories of painful division and isolation in our families. And we carry these burdens wherever we go. As brought up by Jesus in our gospel reading today, people end their marriages. Siblings grow estranged from one another. Parents and kids grow distant. And the hardest part is that when it happens, it's so often out of our hands. Sometimes it just takes the choices of one person in a family to topple the whole thing over. And sometimes tragedy strikes, and it's no one's fault, leaving families broken and looking for answers, as we witnessed in the beginning of Job's story. Any number of factors can pull a family apart, and it's devastating. Because family is supposed to be the one thing that you're guaranteed in this life, right? Like, even if you don't have money or career success or lasting relationships, at least you're born into a family. And that family should be there for you thick and thin, loving, supportive, and connected, even when the going gets tough, right? When all else fails, family is supposed to be the thing you can fall back on. But my goodness, that is far too often not the case. And many of you here in this room know it. I know you know it from personal experience. I'm mindful of a good friend of my own who has always had a close and supportive relationship with their parents as their only child. And then suddenly, after 33 years, their parents ended all communication with them and have been radio silent and unresponsive to contact for months now. All because of a disagreement over vaccinations. They live 5 miles away from each other. They don't have many other connections. And yet now the distance couldn't feel wider, and the isolation is setting in. Life without family, without your clan of unconditional belonging, is an experience of great suffering, perhaps one of the most potent sources of it that any person can go through. So what I need you to know, beloved, is that in this suffering, you are not alone. In the suffering, there is much darkness to the point where we can hardly see. But Hebrews reminds us, we do see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And furthermore, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one Father. And for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Friends, we are beckoned in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of division and isolation, to turn once again to the cross of Christ, to consider Jesus' own suffering, a suffering brought upon him not by his own doing, but by a willingness to endure it for our sake. And in doing so, everything changes. Because where there is division, God desires to bring about unity. Where there is isolation, God desires to bring about family. One family. Blood may be thicker than water, but Jesus' blood must be the thickest of them all. Because through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we are being sanctified. It's one of those good old theologically depthy words, sanctification. It means being purified, cleansed, made holy. In Christ, we are made holy to be like him. But then Hebrews 2 is taking that concept a radical step further. In Christ, we are being sanctified to the point that we are brought into the family of God. We share a father with our brother Jesus, and he is not ashamed to call us siblings. Whoa. Whether this concept is new to you or something you've maybe heard a few times before, please marvel at that notion that the all-knowing and powerful God of the universe would choose to come into our brokenness and bring us into his own family, not by anything that we've done, but by his radical grace and love. And we are not alone in receiving this gift. That might be the best news of all. We are not alone in receiving this gift. I want you to notice the scope of this declaration. Verse 9, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, all things were made for God, and God is bringing many children to glory. Friends, the family that God is ushering together is far larger than what we anticipate or are accustomed to. There's no only child in this family. Because the family of God is not defined by location, nation, or political affiliation. The family of God resides in all corners of the world. It stretches as far as the east is from the west. And while we may differ in a few ways, we are united in Jesus Christ, whose human incarnation has affirmed God's radical love that's manifesting in all times and in all places. Somehow God takes this huge ragtag bunch, brings us all together. So even as we persevere the sufferings of this life, whether it's large scale or even down at home in the point of family disrepair, we still cling to the hope and the promise of our good Lord that we are always members of a family so deep with love and belonging that we could not begin to fathom it. So now, what better way to experience this good news than through the gathering together of World Communion Sunday? On this day, we come together at the Lord's table and we get remembered into the body of Christ. A body so large and diverse, it cannot be contained by any language or cultural expression. I mean, just think, as we come to this table this morning, we join our siblings across every continent in the world. Maybe Antarctica, not positive. Depends who's there at the time, I guess. But we are all coming together. We join our beloved missionaries, Kathy Chang and Juan Carrasco, as they also come to Christ's table in the Philippines and get nurtured to continue their work to end human trafficking. May it be so. We join our brave brothers and sisters in Afghanistan who come to Christ's table even in the face of Taliban persecution. May they be saved. We join all of our former ministers from here. Bill, Melissa, Jose, Becky, Homer, David, the list goes on and on as we all come to Christ's table as lifelong servants of the church called to serve in various capacities. And yes, we even join our beloved saints of days past in the eternal joy of the world to come. Marilyn Finn, Barry Godwin, Dave Hicks, Emily Jackson, Dave Fortin, Norma Durkee, Betty Cole, Chick Coley, Dick Tooley, Arlene Fawcett, and so many more that I cannot account for. They all meet us here at the table this morning, where the feast of the Lord exists outside of our limited conception of time and space. In a holy multitude of ways, we are all beckoned by God to his table to receive the body and blood of Christ, to celebrate our gifted vocation, to remember our united salvation, to be fed for the shared journey ahead. Praise be to God. So remember what I said about nostalgia? The same is true at the table. Let's not let our participation be a mere empty ritual, a nice memory that leaves us warm and fuzzy but unchanged. Let's remember that when we accept God's invitation to the one family table, we are committing ourselves to the cause, the family business, if you will. We're submitting to something larger than ourselves. We each take up our cross and follow along in the way Jesus has shown us. Jesus, who though he was fully God and perfectly without sin, was willing to lower himself and consider us his siblings. Now if Jesus, who is our perfect Savior, was willing to cross that gap, I wonder how we might be invited to do that as well, to treat others as our siblings, despite the gap between us. A disagreement on morality? You're my brother. A cultural clash? You're still my sister. A political bumping of the heads? Hey, we're still family. We share the same Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call us all siblings. So let's see how we can be transformed today to do likewise as we come to this table as one family across the globe. Amen.